This is a lovely way to spend a Sunday evening. Thank you all for the parts you play in it. Again, I want to thank you for your gracious welcome of me. This has been a real treat to be at this church in Toronto this weekend. And I want to thank the pastoral team for taking time today to spend lunch with me, to take me out for a meal. And I pray God's protection on your emerging partnership in the gospel. Let us pray. Living God, we believe that you enabled Luke, the medical doctor, to accurately write down the words of the Lord Jesus. We pray now that you would help us understand these words, and more than understand, we pray that you would help us actually live in the world of which they speak. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The longer I sit at the feet of Jesus of Nazareth, the more I stand in awe of how brilliant he is. In just a few short sentences, he can take us into a whole new understanding of reality, which is what he does for us in the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. As I said this morning, whenever reading or reflecting on this chapter of Scripture, we need to keep in mind two great facts. First, Jesus told these stories in response to accusations made against him by the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were the self-appointed guardians of the reputation of Israel and thus the reputation of Israel's God. They were zealous to protect the name of a holy God, a most worthy motive. As far as they were concerned, Jesus of Nazareth was shaming that reputation. And Jesus was putting Israel at the risk of losing God's blessing. Sinners and tax collectors were flocking to Jesus. They could see there was something different about this rabbi. They wanted to be near Jesus, and scandal of scandals, Jesus wanted to be near them. Be near them is putting it mildly. Jesus welcomed them. The word means welcomes them as brothers and sisters. Jesus was taking tax collectors and sinners into the web of his own family. And Jesus was eating with them. Ghastly. In the Middle Eastern culture, to eat a meal with another person is a sacramental act, signifying total, unreserved acceptance. Jesus was welcoming tax collectors and sinners just as they were. Shame on him. And the scribes and Pharisees were horrified. And they leveled the accusation, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. They say that out of anger and disgust. In their minds, such behavior was shameful, and it was bringing shame on Israel, and it was bringing shame on the name of the living God. So Jesus responds to these accusations by telling the parables recorded in Luke 15. The second fact to keep in mind is even more important. Through these stories, Jesus is painting a portrait. He's painting a portrait of the living God. He's painting a portrait of the holy God whose reputation the scribes and Pharisees are so anxious to protect. Through the interaction of the shepherd with his sheep, and the woman with her coins, and the father with his two sons, Jesus is painting a picture of who the holy God is and what the holy God is like. And we can trust this picture because the painter is the only begotten of the Father. The storyteller is the one who knows the Father's heart, who has lived from eternity in the Father's heart, and who comes from the Father's heart. Now, the fact of the matter is that as Jesus opens up that heart in his stories, especially in the parable of the prodigal father, he only heightens the scandal and precipitates a crisis that gets him killed. Luke 15, verse 11. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. Two sons. This means that we will not grasp the message of the story until we enter into the interaction between the father and the older son. But before we do, let us quickly review the interaction between the father and the younger son. The younger son breaks his father's heart. The younger son requests his share of the inheritance before his father dies. In that culture, that is tantamount to wishing that the father simply die. The father, surprisingly, grants the request. The father gives the younger son one-third of the family wealth. The younger son turns his inheritance into cash and runs off for the far country. And there he squanders everything he has, one-third of the family's wealth. Now, fortunately for him, things do not go well in the far country. And he is found in great need. Things become so bad that he ends up feeding the pigs and wishing that he could eat what he's feeding the pigs. Jesus says in verse 17 that the younger son finally came to his senses. He remembers how good his father is. He remembers how generous his father is towards his household help. So the younger son decides to go home. Now, as I tried to show this morning, that was a big gamble. That was a huge risk. For he knows all too well what awaits him. He knows that when he goes to the village gates, he's going to meet the taunting and humiliation of the villagers, the hostile and fury of the village elders, the scorn of his older brother, and he expects the anger and rejection of his father. But since he is desperate, he's willing to risk all of that. He heads home, hoping to simply be treated as one of his father's hired men. He has a speech as he goes home. I remember the time that I overturned my father's pickup truck. And boy, did I have a speech. And did I practice that speech all the way home over and over again. This younger son has a three-part speech. The third part is found in verse 19. Make me one of your hired servants. In his mind, that would be grace enough. Just let me be a hired servant. He realizes he has sinned against God and his father. He realizes he has no more claim to sonship, and the father has every right to forget him, to turn him away. When he gets to the village gates, he's overwhelmed by a series of unbelievable surprises. Everything the father does in his interaction with the younger son is unexpected. I use this word everything carefully. Everything. Everything the father does in his interaction with the younger son is unexpected. The father has been waiting, longing for the son's return. When the father sees the son, he runs toward him, a shameful act for a man of his age and status. The father embraces the son, even while the son is still in filthy rags, another shameful act. The father kisses the son, even while the son is still dirty and unclean, scandalous behavior. And in that behavior, the father then takes on the shame of the younger son. And whatever it was that the villagers, the village elders, and the older brother wants to do to the son, they must now do to the father. The surprises continue. The father will not listen to the younger son's request to be treated as a hired servant. Instead, the father orders the other servants to put a robe on the son. The robe is the father's robe. To put a ring on his finger, it's the signet ring, the symbol of the father's authority. To put shoes on his feet, the symbol of sonship. And to kill the fattened calf. This is the gesture of hospitality given only to the most honored of guests. Let us have a party for the homecoming of the son. So in the first half of the parable, Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees that the God whose reputation they are jealous to protect is the God who embraces repentant sinners and then throws a party. The Holy One risks his reputation in the world in order to welcome lost sons and daughters, which is why I have been referring to this parable as the parable of the prodigal father. Everything the father does is culturally unexpected and culturally scandalous. Everything the father does is culturally scandalous. Jesus is revealing a waiting, suffering, running, sinner-embracing, sinner-kissing, sinner-dressing, shame-taking on father. Okay, now then, let us enter into the interaction between the father and the elder son. Luke 15, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. The word older in the text is the word presbyteros. It's the word from which Presbyterians get their name. So someone has said that in the second half of the parable, we discover that God even loves Presbyterians. And Baptists. And I see a few Anglicans out there. The older son represents most of us in the room. We have not run off to the far country. We have not squandered everything in reckless living. We have sought to be faithful and obedient. We've tried to carry out our duties. As someone has said, the older son is the one who only had to be told once to make his bed. Only told once to put the dishes into the dishwasher. The older son is the one who did not need to be reminded to do his homework or to call his grandma on her birthday. What we discover in the second half of Jesus' parable is that although the older son never runs off to the far country, he nevertheless breaks his father's heart. We discover, therefore, that there are two kinds of sinners: lawbreakers and lawkeepers, and both stand in need of grace. The older son has come from the field where he has been dutifully carrying out his responsibilities. He hears music and dancing coming from the father's house. And what is his first response? Oh, like totally. Something good has happened, and my father's having a party, and I'm going to go find out why my father is so happy. Not. That's not his first response. His first response is suspicion. There's something wrong with this story, this picture, isn't there? He calls one of the boys who's playing outside the house and asks what's going on. The boy tells the good news, or what should have been good news to the older son. Verse 27, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. Jesus says, verse 28, the older brother became very angry. Angry? Why angry? Because the younger son has shamed the name of his father, the name of the family, and the name of the village, and he's not being punished. He's not being made to measure up. You see, for scribes and Pharisees, repentance, without which there is no salvation, repentance means conformity to the rules. You can come back into the fold if and when you measure up to the regulations. The son comes home, and he's welcomed in the father's house without having to measure up. In fact, the younger son is welcomed without even promising to measure up. And the older son is very angry. For Jesus, however, repentance is something else altogether. For Jesus, repentance means coming to your senses. Repentance means acknowledging our sinfulness and unworthiness. And repentance simply means coming home and banking on the mercy of God. The older brother is so angry because his whole idea of religion and righteousness is being challenged. But what makes him so angry is that the father has been bringing shame onto his own name. The Father has been bringing shame. Do you realize that? The music, the dancing, the killing of the fattened calf is all the Father's doing, and all in honor of the prodigal son, and it's too much for the older son to handle. So says Jesus in verse 28, the older son was not willing to go in the house. Or as other versions have it, the older son refused to go in the house. Underline that phrase, not willing to go in, refused to go in. Why underline it? Get this. In refusing to go in the house, the older son, who is so concerned about his father's reputation, shames his father. Let me say that again. The older son, who is so concerned about his father's reputation, when he won't go in the house, shames his father. Why does this shame the father? Here again, I'm indebted to the work of Dr. Kenneth Bailey. He points out that in a Middle Eastern culture, the children are expected to be present when a party is thrown for an honored guest. In the Philippines, when we lived there, whenever Sharon and I were invited to some dinner, all the children of those people were obligated to be there. I was in Korea a couple of years ago, and when the pastor threw a party for me, all of his sons had to be there. The oldest son, in particular, is expected to move around the guests, offering compliments, making sure everyone has enough to eat. In short, the older son is to serve as a host. By refusing to go into the party, the older son shames the father in front of the whole village. Furthermore, the oldest son is expected to serve the honored guest the meal. That's a symbolic way by which the father of the house can say, "You are so important to me, my oldest son will serve you." No wonder he doesn't want to go in the house. The father has made the younger son the honored guest, and the older son is expected to come in, celebrate with his father, and serve his younger son. But there's more to the cultural background. The older son was expected to come in and embrace the honored guest and hand out compliments. He refuses, again shaming the father. But here's the most shameful fact. If a son disagreed with his father, he was never to reveal it publicly. Any of you who come from an Asian world know what that's about. You never express disagreement with father in public. Well, that's true in a Swedish home too. The older son should have entered the party, carried out his responsibilities, and then after all the guests had left, then he could disagree with his father. By staying out, the older son has publicly disobeyed his father, thereby publicly shaming his father. Because the father has butchered the fattened calf, all the important of the people of the village are there. And the older son now insults his father in front of them all. You can see then that the older son also breaks his father's heart, perhaps at an even greater level. Now, Jesus teaches this parable to give us a picture of the heart of the holy God. How does the father portrayed by Jesus respond to all this insulting behavior? Ready? Just as he did in the case with the younger son, unexpectedly. Everyone expects the father to ignore the older son, or in some way to punish him for his public insolence. But what does the father portrayed by Jesus do? Verse 28, his father came out of the house. Surprise! The father came out of the house. For the second time that day, the father leaves the house and thereby publicly humiliates himself. He comes out not to condemn or punish the older son, but to take on the shame of the older son. In the first half of the story, we discover that God the Father takes on the shame of law-breaking sinners. In the second half, we discover that God takes on the shame of law-keeping sinners. The Father loves both sons. God's scandalous love is for sinners and tax collectors and for scribes and Pharisees. What a picture of the holy God Jesus is painting. The Father goes out and pleads with his son, thereby taking on all that shame himself. He pleads with his older son to see things from the perspective of the Father's heart. I think that's what the Father asks us to do, to try to see things from the Father's heart, especially to see other people from the perspective of the Father's heart. Now, what does the older son do in response to this scandalous love? The younger son is humbled by it, and he lets the father love him. What does the older son do? Ready? He further insults his father. We see this in his speech. Remember that the younger son has a speech. Well, it turns out the older son has a speech also. Listen carefully. It's in verses 29 and 30. Listen carefully. It reveals how far the older son has drifted from the father while staying at home. Here's the speech. Look, all these years I've been serving you and never disobeyed your orders, but you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Oh, how those words stung the father's heart. Notice how he begins. Look. There's no title of request, just this look. When the younger son wants to leave the father, at least he has enough respect to say, Father. The older son has no respect to even say that. So as Kenneth Bailey says, the younger son was a rebel and he knew it. His brother is a rebel and does not know it. Imagine the father comes out to plead with him and all he gets is this finger in his face from his son. Look! There's more to the insult. The older son reveals that the father and his friends are not his friends. You never gave me a goat to eat with my friends. Well, wait a minute. Who then are these people in the house? The whole village is here. If these aren't your friends, then who are? The older son has inadvertently revealed that he's really not part of the family and part of the village. So the Arab scholar, Ibrahim Said, writes this. Thus, the older son is no better than the prodigal son, who took his portion and traveled into a far country. The difference between them is that the prodigal son was an honorable sinner, in that he was perfectly open to his father. He told the father all that was on his heart. But the older brother was a hypocritical sinner because he hid his feelings in his heart. He remained in the house all the while hating his father. There's more. The older son attacks his brother and thereby the father. He accuses the younger son of squandering all his wealth on prostitutes, something he could only deduce. And he implicitly questions his father's intelligence. He says, look, the kid's a loser. The kid does not love you. If he had loved you, he would have saved some of the inheritance to take care of you when you're old. Instead, he squanders the wealth. The older son insults his father's intelligence, calling his father's ability to see reality into question. But the most painful insult of all is in the speech when the older son says, all these years I have been serving you and never disobeyed your orders. Verse 29. All these years I've been serving you and never disobeyed your orders. Do you hear him? The older son is saying that he thinks he has a relationship with the father as long as he keeps the rules and does the duties. If he keeps the rule and does his duties, then he has a relationship. But what kind of a relationship is that? That's not parent-child. That's master-servant. Do you see the tragedy in this part of the story? All those years, the older son has missed the point, like so many of us older sons and daughters. The younger son came with a speech. Remember, it has three parts. And the third part was, make me one of your hired servants. He thought he could get in on the relationship with the father by working. He discovered it's all a matter of grace. The tragedy of this story is that the older son has been living the third part of the younger son's speech all his life. He stayed home. Never went from the far country, but he never knew the father's heart. The father wants children, not slaves. Everything the older son does wounds and insults the father. How then does the father portrayed by Jesus respond to this further insult? You should be prepared by now. The father responds scandalously. Again, everyone in that culture expects the father to be furious, but instead, the father again humiliates himself before the village. The father could have ordered the older son to carry out his duties, but what would that have gained? So the father pleads again with his oldest son. Verse 31, "My son," says the father. Interestingly, this word son is a very tender word. It's a more tender word than the father uses with the younger son. That's because older children need greater assurance that they're loved. The father continues, verse 31, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." Always and everything, he says. The father assures the older son of his status and his rights. The homecoming of the younger son is no threat to the older son. God the Father is full of grace. When he gives grace to the younger son, there's a lot more grace to go around. There's plenty of grace for sinners and tax collectors and scribes and Pharisees. And then the father opens his heart to his son. Verse 32. "But we had to celebrate, didn't we? Your brother was dead. He's come to life. We had to celebrate." Here Jesus reveals the pleading father. The father who pleads with his children to come into the joy he has in being gracious to sinners. If the message to the younger son is come home, the message to the older son is come in. Come in to the father's heart. All those years, the older son thought he was in the father's house because he was so good, so faithful, so obedient. So when the younger son gets to come home freely, without serving first, without having to conform to the rules, the older brother is jealous and angry. Scribes and Pharisees think that their relationship with God is based on their performance and character. They therefore demand that sinners and tax collectors relate to God on the same basis, on the basis of performance and character. If you and I think that we are in the family of God because somehow we earned it, we're going to make other people earn it before they can come in too. But we did not earn it. Hear the words of the pleading father. My child, thank you for your service. Thank you for your diligence. Thank you for seeking to be faithful. But that's not why I love you. I love you because I love you." In his book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life, Richard Lovelace observes how the older brother syndrome is so rampant in the church. Lovelace writes, "Many professing Christians draw their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious willful disobedience. Few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Luther's platform. You are accepted, looking outward in faith and claiming the holy, alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground of acceptance. I am in the family for only one reason. God the Father came out to me and in his only begotten Son took on my shame and welcomed me with scandalous love. There's no other reason why I'm in." So how are we to respond to the word we've heard today? Younger brothers and sisters, you lawbreakers, you who have been in the far country, come home. It's safe to come home. The Father will dress you in his own holiness. Older brothers and sisters, law keepers, you who have been in the Father's house, come in. Come in to the Father's heart. He's pleading, "Come in to my heart. Let me love you simply because I love you. Let me be the kind of father I am." If you're familiar with this chapter of Scripture, I'm sure you have been aware that Jesus' parable ends in midair, so to speak. Have you noticed that? There's no resolution. We are left wondering what the older son will do. So what is the conclusion to this parable? In light of the cultural setting of the story, there are only really two possible conclusions to this story. The one finds the older son humbling himself. He recognizes that he's strayed from the Father's heart, that he's rebelled against the Father's love, and so he gives in and lets the Father love him. The other possible ending finds the older son hardening his heart. In this ending, the older son decides that if the father cannot vindicate his own name, then the older son is going to have to take over where the father has shamed the name. And so Kenneth Bailey cautiously speculates, is this not the end of the story? And so the older son, in great anger, took a stick and he beat his father. I asked the people of Ifugao in northern Philippines about this story. I said, how would you end it? They wouldn't answer. The elders were all sitting in the front row. They wouldn't answer. I said again, how would you end this story? They wouldn't answer. The translator said to the head elder, a man named Francis, he says, you're going to shame Mr. Johnson if you don't answer the question. That wasn't a very good cultural thing to do. So Francis stood up and he said, the story ends this way. The older son, in great anger, took his stick and he beat his father. And is that not what the scribes and Pharisees end up doing? They could not handle the revelation of the heart of the holy God. So in the name of holiness, they killed the Holy One's self-revelation. And their accusation, this man welcomes sinners, became crucify him, crucify him. And they did. They killed the embodiment of the Father's heart. And then, from the cross, one more scandalous word. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do.
Our hearts have been stirred today. I have never responded to a guest preacher, but I feel I would be remiss if I did not respond. For our hearts have been stirred, and I need to say this for all of you to know, that we might together respond, that we have been ministered to about a word of the great love of the Father through the heart of a broken father. For when Daryl accepted the invitation to come and preach and sent us his material and his sermon titles and his texts about the prodigal son some time ago, he was not aware that over the course of the summer, his own son would take his life. And Daryl has stepped aside from that all weekend, not wanting it to be a distraction or a burden for us. And he has modeled ministry for my team in a remarkable way. There's a rule that I learned as a minister's son and always reminded my father of, that you don't talk about your children in the pulpit. Today, this broken father has opened his heart and stood out of the way somehow. And we have been moved deeply by the love of the Father. And so, Daryl, I need to, on behalf of all of the people, acknowledge that and thank you. And just in closing, say a prayer for you, which would only be right as you go on your way back to Vancouver. Gracious God, I thank you for our brother, Daryl, for the way in which he has opened your word and you have spoken to us through his service. I thank you for the heart of love that he has for your word and for your people. And I pray that you would continue to touch his heart and heal him and his family of this wound. And through this, continue to use his ministry to touch the lives of others that he reaches out to. And continue to grant your grace to the people of First Baptist Vancouver as they surround him with their love and their care in these days. Daryl, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give to you peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Bless you.